The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
It's great to see you here at City Bible Forum this lunch hour. And if this is your first time with us, then an especially warm welcome to you. My name is Caroline Spencer and I work with City Bible Forum. And City Bible Forum is an independent organisation. We're financed by donations and our aim is to present the teaching of the Bible in a clear and accessible way for city workers. Our topic today is, what has Jesus ever done for me? And it's the next in our 2020 Vision series, Seeing Jesus' Life Clearly. Our speaker is Ian Powell. And inside your programs, you'll actually find a slip of white paper. And that's for you to write down any questions that you have that arise as you listen to Ian speak. We'll collect those questions. And after Ian's finished speaking, he'll then have a go at answering them. Inside your programs, you'll also see that a Bible passage has been printed, and I'm going to read part of that for us now. So it's on the right-hand page, and I'm going to start reading from the little number 25. So it's about a third of the way down on the right-hand page. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced.
The story is told, it's only a story, of a visiting professor at a university in Sydney. He became friends with some of his senior students, some of his master students, and he was invited to a wedding between two of his students. He read very good English, but he couldn't work out what the RSVP stood for. And why would an Austrian know that what those four letters from the beginning of four French words at the bottom of an Australian... It's a very weird... I'd be interested in how on earth we got to that. It stands for something like Respondez-vous, s'il vous plaît. Let us know if you're coming. Basically. So he's puzzling away with his wife, thinking, this is lovely, but what does RSVP, RSVP? Finally he goes, I know what it stands for. It says it stands for remember some wedding presents. Remember some wedding presents. So he thinks it's like almost a letter of demand. But of course we know it's not that. It's just let us know if you're coming so we can make sure there's enough food and drink for everyone to enjoy. So his moment of breakthrough and understanding and aha is actually a moment of complete misunderstanding and confusion. Now, I want to suggest to you this is not uncommon. It oughtn't to surprise us if Jesus Christ really is who he claims to be, the one who has come from the Father, from another realm, that the way he does things and his priorities should be different to us. In fact, frankly, if in the end you meet some religion where it all makes perfectly good sense, that's almost absolutely certain proof it's a human invention, because it comes out of our brains. Of course it makes sense. I've met a number of people who've said, look, I've worked out why Jesus dies. One of my friends was telling me he works in the world of art, and he was saying, look, he'd found these pictures. He said, you know, you Christians, you believe exactly what the Egyptians believed. Like, there's this feather being put on one side of the scales and the human soul put on the other side, and depending on the weight difference, depended on whether or not you had a good afterlife or a bad afterlife. Some people talk about angels writing down your good deeds and bad deeds and throwing them in to be assessed and weighed, etc., and a bit of mercy, etc. All those sort of, that is exactly the view of the people who killed Jesus. It is the view of the people who found Jesus intolerable. So we're going to look today at the most central thing that, according to Jesus, he comes to do, and to make sure that we understand it. Many of you will know that the only ritual Jesus sets up for Christians to do year after year, week after week, is to remember not his teaching, but his death, the broken bread and the poured out wine. Now, as you heard read from John's Gospel, his account of the death of Jesus, John was the only one of the disciples, as far as I know, who was actually there at the crucifixion. And he writes down what he saw. He's very clear at the end that this is it's a written testimony of an eyewitness. But he has this extraordinary word in verse 30. Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In Matthew and Mark's Gospel, we're told that before Jesus died, he let out a mega cry, a loud cry. And this is probably what he yells out. You could think it, and I remember when I first read John's Gospel after I'd become a Christian and got to this part, I thought Jesus was saying, it's finished. You know, my last breath, thank God, this horrible humiliation and pain is over. That is exactly what Jesus is not saying. It could mean that in English, although reading it in John it doesn't. But it certainly doesn't mean that in the original language. You can actually even hear it when it's translated into Latin. The Latin translation from this is, from the Greek, is consummatum est. The est being is, consummatum. So the thing is consummated. It doesn't mean it's just dribbled to an end. But it's arrived at perfection and completion. And this is what Jesus means when he says, tetelestai. That's the original Greek. There's no point learning it, really. It was just the only Greek word I used to know before I studied Greek in order to become an Anglican minister. I don't know why I learnt it. I heard someone use it. It just stuck in my head. Tetelestai. And that's a very, well, it's interesting. It's the verbal form is it's in the perfect tense. This is of some significance. It's a way of saying something has happened in the past that is done and complete, but the significance of that endures on into the future. It's a completed action. It stands finished. It is consummated. It is complete. The job is well done. Leon Morris, a magnificent scholar who was based in Melbourne for decades, wrote again and again, year after year, about John's Gospel. Round and round he came, studying it again with further and further learning. He says this about this word tetelestai, it is finished. He says, it is the key word in John's Gospel. It is the key to right understanding of the whole book. So there's treasure here, friends, if we can just really understand what Jesus is saying, what Jesus means when he yells out, it is accomplished, it is finished, tetelestai. Well, let's have a look at the obvious question. What does Jesus think he has finished? What does he think he's accomplished? You can find, as you read through John's Gospel, that Jesus will often speak about having a job to do and work that he wants to finish. Let me read you one example. John chapter 4, early on in the public life of Jesus. John 4:34. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus' most preferred term for himself, above all others, he says, "I'm the one who the Father has sent." And he says, the food that energizes me, that keeps me going, keeps me moving, is my determination to do his will, or to finish his work. Jesus sees himself almost like a tradesman, that you send with a job to do. And they stay, hopefully, if they're a good tradesman, they stay in the house until the job is finished. And when they're finished, they go, it's finished. And they leave. Mission accomplished. That is the way Jesus speaks. Now, what is it? What is this work that God has sent this one to do? One of the things that Christians have, a phrase that Christians have coined that's quite helpful and a good reflection of the Bible's teaching, is that God is the economical God. He doesn't smash a peanut with a sledgehammer. Right? So Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead, and he shuffles out still in his grave clothes, and Jesus will say, untie him. Now, Jesus could have done a secondary small miracle and untie him, but he doesn't. He does what he can do, or he raises a little girl from the dead, and then says to the parents, give her something to eat. Right? So again, he could have put nourishment into the tummy, but he does what he can do, and he gets humans to do what we can do. He's an economical God. What is it that God sends Jesus to do? What is it that he sends his son to do, which couldn't be done by a prophet? What is it that Jesus sends, that the Father sends Jesus to do that couldn't have been done by an angel? Because God, when necessary, is happy enough to send an angel. When necessary, he's happy enough to send a prophet. I'd be happy, Jesus does the work of a prophet, but he is so much more than that. He never calls himself a prophet. He calls himself the one who the Father sent, and he calls himself the Son. Well, perhaps one of the helpful, in order to try and get down, what is it that Jesus come to do? John the Baptist, who Jesus says is the greatest man born of woman, up until him, right? Up until the kingdom. So this is high praise. John the Baptist sees Jesus. Remember, if you were here sort of 6 months ago, we looked at this, and I'm sure you remember absolutely everything said from the front. But just a quick reminder for those who were sick that day. John the Baptist sees Jesus. He's got a bunch of his disciples with him, and he points to Jesus and says, behold, which means look, focus, stare at, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's his work. That's his job. Until we get into our heads this concept that is used all the way through the New Testament, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And the Lamb in the Old Testament, up until the time of Jesus and brought to an end by his death, the Lamb dies. The Lamb is slaughtered. The Passover Lamb dies. The sacrificial Lamb dies. They die. The Lamb dies instead of someone, in the place of someone, so that someone else can be set free. So if I'm an Israelite up until the death of Jesus, and I realize I've sinned, perhaps I've been dishonest, perhaps I've had sex with someone I'm not married to, perhaps I've lived a life of greed, perhaps I've had the A-grade sin, the Bible says, of pride and arrogance, where I look down on others. Perhaps I've murdered, whatever. And I realize, gee, that matters, and I want to get back into friendship with God. The Bible made it very clear what you had to take a lamb, perfect lamb. Take it to the temple. Find yourself a priest. There were hundreds of them. Put your hands on the head of the lamb. Confess your sins. And a figurative way that the sin is, the infection is given to the lamb, and then you stand back, the priest pulls his head back, and he slashes the lamb's throat there in front of you, and it dies at your feet. Then the priest says, the Lord has taken away your sin. The lamb. John the Baptist sees Jesus as he's the Lamb of God, the Lamb from God, the Lamb that God will sacrifice, not us. He takes away the sin of the world. That God sends Jesus to deal with that indicates a number of things for us. No matter what you may feel your biggest problem at the moment is, the greatest threat to your well-being is, it's crystal clear, unless Jesus is an idiot, that even if you've got AIDS, even if you've been freshly diagnosed with cancer, the most serious problem any human being has is that we are genuinely, really, objectively guilty before God. Now, don't run out and say, I don't need to feel guilty, you know, I've got enough guilt from my school, whatever. There's just times when you are really, when you've actually broken the law of God. Any one of the ones I've mentioned. And no one's drumming up business for the church to simply face the fact that, well, what you know is true in your heart anyhow. That you are not acceptable to God. That he wouldn't look at your life and go, oh yes, that's what I was looking for from a human being. Jesus says, I've come. He says, he's been sent to deal with that. Which is why he'll say things like, I've come to lay down my life. Now, One of the most helpful ways I had this explained to me, and if you've seen this before, I'm not going to apologize because it's so good, I reckon. I remember when I saw this and it's helpful. Here's the way the Bible speaks. Imagine that this light here is God. Not a bad picture. The Bible says God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And you're a human being. And you're made for fellowship and friendship with God. And for fellowship with others as well. That's what we're made for. That's our deepest longings, are for this huge engagement with God. To be loved by him. But the Bible says that the problem is that God has a record of our sin. A hard copy. I love computers. And I love all the little backup systems they have. But even just recently, in spite of the lovely backup systems, I'm reconverted to the usefulness of a hard copy. When a double system lost everything. There you go. Hard copy. God has a hard copy. A record of your thoughts, words, and deeds. Let's let you off the first 10 years when you didn't know the difference between right and wrong, although you did. Just start at the age of 15. There's years of records. And the Bible says that it's our sin that separates us from God. So if you like, there's this record. And when God looks at you, what separates you from God is your sin. And the ultimate result of that will be it will push you away from God forever, which is what the Bible and what Jesus means when he talks about hell. To be cut off from God and all that comes from him forever. God's problem, and Martin Luther actually speaks of it as God's dilemma, which is a dramatic way to speak of it, is this. God loves you, but he hates your sin. He is of purer eyes than to look upon sin, the Bible says. And he is a just God. He will not do what a corrupt... What does a corrupt judge do? He says, I like you, I'll let you off. Right? That's what the Bible says. That's the definition of a corrupt judge, a God who just says, I have mercy on you. What the Bible's saying is that every sin done on the planet will be punished justly, and because God is inflexibly and wonderfully just and consistent. That's a problem for us, and it's a problem for the God who loves us. Here is God's solution. He sends the Lamb of God. He sends his Son, who lives a true human life, a beautiful life, which is what God had always intended for us, not just a not too bad life. So you see that with Jesus, didn't you, in the reading? He's in the process of dying by crucifixion. And it's hard to speak when you're being crucified, but he raises himself up on the nails in order to look after his mother's welfare. He says to his disciple John, John, look after her. Treat her as your mother. Says to his mum, that's your son. He'll look after you. I mean, he's going to be back from the dead, as we're going to look next week, in 3 days. But there's just 3 days where his mum's a long way from home, and Jesus, the perfect man, looks after his mum. That's the sort of life that he lived. Always for others, never for himself. And then what the Bible says is that Jesus comes, and as the Lamb of God, in 1 Peter it says that Christ carries our sins in his body on the cross. That our sin is, as it were, transferred. The record, the guilt, the shame for our sin, for my sin, is transferred to Jesus' account. And he then takes from his Father all the just punishment for your sins. Think of them. All of them. And he is driven from the presence of God. That's why he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The pain of the cross for Jesus was not the nails. The nails and the whipping, what it does to his body, is a symbol of what's happening in his soul and spirit between him and his Father when he takes the punishment. And being the eternal Son of God, he is able to deal with my sin and your sin and the sins of thousands and millions of others in a period of hours where the intensity of the pain is massively increased, and he is able to deal with it. And then just before he dies physically, having dealt with our sin and having sort of had it burned up on his presence, he then says, before he dies physically, it is finished. It's done. All the punishment for your sins and my sins has been borne by Jesus. Every last bit of the money that we owe God, as it were, because Jesus will speak of sin as like a debt. We've got in debt to God. He'll take it all and bear it all, every last drop of it. And as a perfect work, and it's finished. And because of what he's finished, we can now go free. The sin has been taken away. Let me read you from the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah lived about 600 years before Jesus. And I still remember where I was standing when someone read me this passage. It's so extraordinary. 600 years before Jesus comes is this passage about a suffering servant. And I want you to notice that whenever the New Testament wants to explain the meaning of the death of Jesus, it does it not by coming up with new and fresh ways, but by referring back to Isaiah 53, what God said through that great prophet. If you're not aware of the chapter, just go back to work, or perhaps when you get home, and type in Isaiah, I-S-A-I-A-H, Isaiah 53, and read the whole chapter. It's extraordinary. Let me read you something. I just want you to notice the connection between us. When I'm reading about us, we, and now you can change it in your head to I or me, and him and his. It's speaking out Jesus. Just notice the connection between our actions and his experience. Let me read you just a couple of verses from Isaiah 53. All of us were like sheep that were lost. Each of us was going his own way. But the Lord made the punishment fall on him. The punishment all of us deserved. He endured the suffering that should have been ours. The pain we should have taken. Because of our sins, he was wounded. He was beaten because of the evil that we did. And we are healed by the punishment he suffered. We are made whole by the blows he received. Could it be any clearer? Our sin. And having done that, having dealt with it, he comes up and says, "It is finished. It is accomplished. It's done." A few years back, I saw this I was walking past the Hornsby Courthouse. I just started there as a youth worker. And there's a courthouse in Hornsby because there's lots of wicked people live on the north shore of Sydney. And so they need their own courthouse. And there was a guy outside it, and he looked really tough, almost scary tough. But he also looked amazingly sad. So I just couldn't help. I said, "Mate, are you okay?" And he said, "No, not really." He said, "I've just been found guilty in a court case." And I think that's what the policeman was there for, quite close to him. But he said, he told me briefly the story. He'd been caught red-handed with a whole lot of stuff he'd been stealing out of motor cars. And he'd gone to remand while he was awaiting trial. And he spoke about what had happened in prison with a terrific terror. I thought, boy, if you're scared, it must be terrible in remand. But he'd come before the magistrate and been found guilty and was given, seemed an odd choice, but he either had to pay about $300 fine, I think it was, or about 3 months in prison. And so I said, "Well, you're going to pay the fine." He said, "I don't have any money." He said, "I think I'm going to go back to jail." And he was just terrified. I said, "Well, hang on, what about your family?" He said, "They've been unemployed for months." I said, "What about your friends?" And he laughed. Obviously, his friends weren't the sort of friends who would do that. And I literally had no money because I just finished a couple of years of study. And but I went and told the story to another Christian bloke I knew from this new church I was going to up at Hornsby. And he went to the bank. He didn't have much money. He took out the $300, gave it to me. I went and found this guy. We walked down to the sheriff's office, paid the fine. He walked out a free man. Justice is satisfied. His fine is paid. It is finished for him. Who does the crime? Well, this guy that spagged it, this bloke. Who suffered the pain? Well, the guy took the money out of his bank account. Did he have to? No. Why did he do it? Love. And that's what the Bible is saying Jesus did. That's what's finished. Right? That's why Leon Morris says this is the key word in John's Gospel. It's the key to right understanding. It is finished. So you can go through every page of the book of your life, and there may be one particular sin that you did a decade ago or two decades ago, and every now and then it still haunts you with a sense of shame and guilt and horror that you actually did that. Stamped across it is finished. It's paid for. There may be a sin that you just do again and again. You just can't. You're trying to beat it, but you can't seem to. There it is again. And across every page, it is finished. It is over. The sin is paid for. God is not interested in going on about it with you. His Son has died for it. It is complete. It has been paid. We've actually discovered this word tetelestai in a whole lot of documents outside Alexandria from this time. And what are they? They're bills, right? I borrow money from Caroline. She says, I'm going to make sure I keep a record of this. So she writes, you know, Ian owes me $10. I sign it. When I give her the $10 back, she writes across it, tetelestai, and gives it back to me. It's finished. It's paid for. It's over. That's what Jesus is saying. It is fantastically good news, isn't it? I used to think Christians were so stupid calling Good Friday Good Friday. It was one of the things I used to mock them for. You guys really are idiots, aren't you? The day of terrible sadness and shame, like Anzac Day, only a million times worse. You know, you call it Good Friday. Well done, fellas. You know, Jesus died. Do I need to remind you of that on Good Friday? But now, then I just didn't understand. Now I realize we should rename it Splendiferous Friday to let people know that we really do think what God did then was brilliant. All right, if that's what's finished, what about us? I mean, if you know anything about Christianity, it doesn't hold the view that everyone goes to heaven. Now, some people might say that, but that's not a view the Bible shares. You take a verse like John 3:16, one of the most wonderful verses ever, you know, out of all the 66 books, and it says, "For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but may have eternal life." Right? And that chapter will then speak about the consequences if a person chooses to ignore Jesus or not. Let me read you in terms of what are we supposed to do? If God has done so much, if he's paid for it, what have we got to do? Well, John 6 is a great passage. I use these verses with a number of different religious groups who I occasionally talk with, who come to my door and other places. They're a religious group, John 6:28, and they ask Jesus a very religious question. They ask Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" It's a good question, isn't it? You've got the Son of God there. What works does God require? And I often ask some of these people that question. Normally they give me the Ten Commandments. That's the list. Well, let's look at how Jesus answers. They ask him, "What works?" Jesus replied in verse 29, "The work of God is this." Okay, so they say works. He replies with the work, singular. What is the thing that God requires? The work of God is this, to believe in the one that he sent. That's the work that God requires. The work that God is looking for from us, from me, from you. The thing that God is most interested in about you is whether or not you believe in the one he sent. He sends his Son to do this enormous, painful, terrible, necessary work for us. The question is, do you believe in him? Now, believe does not mean, and the Bible mocks the idea that belief just means saying, "Oh yes, I know he exists." Belief means to trust in someone. It means to depend on someone, to rely on them. That's what faith means. Same faith you might have if you get sick and you can't fix yourself up, or your knees are crooked and you're hopeless, and in the end you trust a surgeon to cut you open and do stuff to you that you can't do yourself. That's what faith is. It's where you depend on someone to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. And that's what is God looking for in you? That you believe in the one he sent, in Jesus. That's the great work God wants from us. That's why for a couple of years now, some of us have been describing this work as it's a Clayton's work. Do you remember some of you look almost old enough to remember the old Jack Thompson ads for this drink they tried to get. It's like a male sort of adult cordial called Clayton's. And Jack would turn to he'd be in a pub and looking tough and he would turn to us and say, "Clayton's, the drink I have when I'm not having a drink." And that was supposed to make us all feel good about drinking cordial in pubs. And that little thing, Clayton, the drink you have when you're not having a drink, it became part of the English language. In fact, there's such a thing, I was talking with lawyers this morning, as a Clayton's contract, which they do at various times. It is a contract, but it's very unusual and not quite a contract. It's usually not written, apparently. We had friends in our group and we said, "You got a Clayton's brain. It's the brain you have when you're not really having a brain." Other guys had what they call a Clayton's girlfriend, the girlfriend you have when you're not really having it. I had a dog that friends of mine nicknamed. It couldn't bark. It couldn't run. It was useless. They called it Clayton. It's the dog you have when you're not having a dog. Now, faith is the work you do when you're not doing any work. It's a Clayton's work. Right? It is, you are doing something, but you're doing nothing. You're saying, "This mess is too big for me." It's not a question of pulling up my socks and hoping for the best, doing a bit of prayer, a bit of meditation, or hoping God will just get silly and forgetful. It's a question of saying, "I've so screwed this up. I need to depend on Jesus' death for me. It's the easiest work in the world because it's saying, I'm just trusting your work, Jesus. But it's the hardest work. Why? Because at the heart of sinful human beings is pride. And we hate having to say in the most important area, I need to be rescued. I can't help myself. You got to do something for me. We hate being charity cases. We're much happier giving money than receiving money often. And if you're moderately successful in life, and many of you are, you're used to getting places because of hard work, and that's fine. But if you've ever had surgery or let someone you know have surgery, you know what it is to do a Clayton's work. You trust someone else to do it for you. That's what Jesus is calling for. That's the great joy of it. And yet, it's the easiest but the hardest thing. That's why, and I'm going to finish on this, there are really only two religions in the entire world. There's this, the largest one, the natural human religion, is called the Do religion. And this has the same structure but different labels at different points. Someone comes with some rituals and stuff to do, and if you do them, you know, prayers and places to visit and other stuff like that, things you shouldn't touch, etc. And if you do them well enough and often enough, you might get a decent reincarnation or you might get to paradise, but it's basically a do-it-yourself kit. We like that. Right? That keeps my pride, my selfishness intact. And then there's the done religion. That's the do religion. It's all about what you do. The done religion says, it's all been done for you. Right? Jesus finished it. It's a gift. It's charity. It's what you really need. And it sets you wonderfully free to know that that issue has been dealt with by the love and mercy of Jesus. Now, I'm going to stop there now. And Carolyn, you're going to tell us about questions? Or
please be writing your questions on the white slips of paper. And Jeffrey, I think, is going to do the honours. And he'll walk around and collect them, such a signal for his attention.
Two questions. As every sin is paid for, no, not that one, let's do this one first. If we truly accept Jesus has forgiven us for our serious sins, why do we continue to hold the guilt seemingly endlessly? Is this wrong to do so? Absolutely wrong to do so. Right? It's natural enough. It's very hard to believe that God has forgiven us. There's a beautiful statement in the book of Romans where it says, where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. It's just silly and unnecessary to go on about your sin. The Bible, elsewhere, the Bible, in trying to convince us of how wonderful God's grace is, it says that God has forgotten our sins. And just don't go on about it. That's why I think Jesus sets up the bread and the wine to remind us, look, I really have died for your sins. Worry about something else. Worry about how you can love other people. Don't go on about, you've sinned, yes, get used to it. You've done some terrible things and you may do worse. Right? But God loves you, he knows you, he's dealt with it. There's nothing spiritual about holding on to guilt. I very rarely talk about the devil, but that is the devil's work, to keep you feeling guilty. Right? Because if you feel guilty, the thing that you feel guilty about, you'll often hate. And it can turn a person against God. God is not interested in his people living with guilt. If you can't get rid of it, do talk to a Christian brother or sister about it, because that's not where God wants you to stay. As every sin is paid for, why stop sinning? Right? Can we sin as long as I depend on God? This is I've been having this discussion with a few friends from different religious positions, and people often, when they get the grace thing about Christianity, that Jesus died, he's done everything, they go, well, why then would you obey God? Which sometimes is indicative of why they obey God, in order to either deal with their karma or in order to get favorable points for the day of judgment. If a person is doing that, the entire exercise is utterly self-centered, isn't it? If you're doing religious things, praying, whatever it is you're doing, in order that when you stand before God, he'll go, very impressive. 75 out of 100, you're in. Right? The whole exercise is not an act of love at all. It's an act of selfishness. What the Bible says is this, the way it works in the Bible is that, as Jesus says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And that's what Jesus says. The person who's been forgiven much loves much. Particularly when you realize how much it costs God to forgive. It's love answering love. Right? So what sets us free is we simply don't want, I don't want to sin anymore. The thing that vexes me most about myself is that having known God for 30-something years, I still choose at times to sin, to speak badly of other people, to live selfishly with my money instead of more generously. And what sets us free is love. So that's why, although we're completely forgiven, I shouldn't even put the word although, because we're completely forgiven at such cost, we therefore live, seeking to live in a way that will bring joy to the one who has brought so much joy to us. It's a completely different motivation to the reasons for religious devotion, right? That's why people, they think Christianity is just the same as all the other religions, and in its distorted forms it can be, because that's what human religion's about. Do this, and you're okay. That's what Christianity says. It's all been done. Enjoy yourself, and say thanks.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.